forgiveness is tough. It goes against our very nature. From birth, we're hardwired to live by the old eye for an eye principle. If you ask a child, why did you hit him? He will inevitably say, because he hit me first. It's our inborn, unspoken creed that I will do to him as he has done to me. For a child to learn to forgive, he needs to be taught over and over. Now, many of you are parents. How many times have you gone through that drill? One of your siblings whacks another one. Okay, you discipline him and you force him to say, I'm sorry. Then the victim is asked, the ball's in his court, and what do you say? He puts his head down and mumbles something unintelligible. Say, no, no, no. Look him in the eye and say, I forgive you. Well, that's a tough process for children, but it's essential if they're to learn to forgive as they grow up. Earlier this summer, Leslie and I took two of our grandchildren to Maine to vacation with her mom and dad. JC, our 7-year-old granddaughter, and Cooper, her 5-year-old brother. They really got into it one morning. I mean, there's a lot of hollering and crying and yelling at each other, so I stepped in to sort things out, okay? I finally figured out that JC had done something nasty to Cooper, and then Cooper went berserk. He's a real passionate, emotional guy. So I went through the drill, you know, and I had to really force JC to say, a very reluctant JC to say, I'm sorry. Well, Cooper, to his credit, graciously accepted the apology and said, I forgive you. I figured that was the end of that. Well, I was wrong. A few minutes later, Cooper's going nuts again. He's flailing his arms, stomping his feet. His face is all red. He's crying. I managed to calm him down and said, I said, what's wrong, bub? What's wrong? He said, Pop, JC told me when she said she was sorry, she didn't mean it. Forgiveness is tough for kids, but it doesn't get any easier as we grow up. Every human relationship, brother, sister, parent, child, husband, wife, friend to friend, suffers when forgiveness is withheld. And it's withheld way too often. People leave churches over something unforgiven. Churches split over a small issue that should have been forgiven. Marriages are strained for years and often break over unforgiveness. I read of one husband who put in his will, he willed all his money to his children, but to his wife he willed her, bequeathed her $5. And his instructions were, take those $5 and buy a rope and hang yourself. Now that's a husband didn't learn to forgive. And on it goes. Lack of forgiveness leaves countless broken relationships in its wake. And that's tragic. But why is it so tough? Why do we find it so difficult to forgive? Well, I discussed that question with a handful of people. We came up with a few reasons. It's tough to forgive if there's no apology. That's like Cooper. No apology, no forgiveness. If someone's hurt us and doesn't care enough to offer a sincere apology, then that makes it tough for us to forgive. Here's another reason. It's tough to forgive if the offenses are ongoing. They hurt me, I forgive. Then they hurt me again, and I forgive again. There's no change, so they hurt me again. It's an endless cycle that makes it tough to forgive. Here's another one. It's tough to forgive if we've been hurt deeply. Some offenses are so significant and the results are so devastating, we just can't. Now, those are some heavy-duty reasons why it's tough to forgive. On the lighter side, I talked to somebody who said to me, Steve, I find it tough to forgive because I just don't like to. We all have our reasons why. In certain circumstances, with a certain person, with a certain offense, we find it difficult to forgive. We may even get to the place when it's so tough that we actually draw a line in our heart and say, no. I will not forgive that person this time for that offense. We get pushed too hard or too far, and we reach our limit. We say, enough is enough. We conclude forgiveness has its limits. If you've ever gotten to that point, you're not alone. Peter, one of Jesus' 12 disciples, drew that same conclusion. He thought, like many of us, that while followers of Jesus do need to forgive, there is a limit. He expressed to Jesus, forgiveness is necessary up to a point. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to look at verse 21. In that verse, Peter puts our sentiments into his words. He expresses how many of us think at times. Matthew 18:21 reads, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?'" Now, Peter's not questioning the need to forgive. Seven times, that's pretty generous. But he is suggesting there's a limit. There can't be number eight. The teaching of that day was three times. Forgive three times. Peter stretched it to seven, thinking he's pretty generous. Now, seven times doesn't sound all that generous, but imagine you had a boss, and every Monday morning for 7 weeks in a row, he verbally assaulted you. Could you forgive him each time from your heart? Peter's saying, I know we should forgive, but there's a limit. And that's exactly what we say at times. Jesus begs to differ. His answer, 22, Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Jesus is saying, essentially, Peter, you're wrong. There are no limits to how we should forgive those who offend us. Doesn't matter how great the offense, how frequent the offense, how weak the apology, or if there is an apology at all, followers of Jesus respond with forgiveness. No exceptions. There's to be no unforgiveness in the heart of a follower of Jesus. None. That means no bitterness, no hatred toward one who hurt us, no retaliation, no talking behind their back, no holding a grudge, no secretly hoping that a cinder block will fall on the guy's head from heaven. Now, that isn't normal. It isn't natural. So why in the world should we forgive everyone and anyone who offends us without limit and without exception? We need to let it go and leave the vengeance to God. Now, I need to be very clear about something. Jesus is not talking about restoration of relationships in this passage. Restoration's another issue, and he actually addressed that in the previous verses. Reconciliation may or may not be possible. It requires careful discretion and judgment and negotiation. But forgiveness is always possible and expected. I had an employee that caused me a lot of grief. He was chronically late for work. I'd have my truck running in the driveway, looking down the street. Where is he? Where is he? Just chronically late. He was always apologetic, but rarely on time. Eventually, I fired him. But I assure you, it was not done to hurt him for the trouble he caused me. I was not getting even with him. I truly wished him the best. I forgave him. But he never got his job back. That's forgiveness without restoration. And like that business story, in all of our relationships, there's a time to talk things through, to draw boundaries and to make tough decisions based on someone's behavior. But there is never a time to withhold forgiveness. How many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? No, 77. No limits, no exceptions. That's the way we are to forgive those who sin against us. Which raises a question. Why? Why on earth should we forgive like that? Of all the people who have ever walked planet Earth, they estimate over 110 billion. I doubt there are very many of them that even considered forgiving at that level. So why should we? Why should we forgive everyone and anyone who offends us without limit and without exception? Jesus answers that question for us with a parable. It's a colorful story about a king and his indebted servant. And in that story, Jesus gives us 2 reasons why we should forgive like that. And one of the reasons is positive, and the other is negative. And as I pondered this subject, I honestly think there may be 25 good reasons why we should forgive. But none better or more foundational than these. Verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The story begins with, the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, in our great country, the United States of America, our laws do not require citizens to forgive. If someone offends you, you are free to be as bitter and hateful as you want. So long as you don't burn the guy's house down or slash his tires, you are well within the law. You never hear a jury come back and say, Your Honor, we find the defendant guilty of unforgiveness. Or a lawyer shouting out, Your Honor, I object. He's not forgiving. It just doesn't go on like that. In our country, you can pile up all the grudges you can carry and still be a model citizen of the kingdom of the United States of America. But not so in the kingdom of heaven. Because when we become citizens of God's kingdom, we answer to a different judge, one who looks at the heart as well as the actions. The servant in our story was an upper-level servant. He was entrusted with great responsibility in hand on the king's behalf. Maybe he invested the king's money, or maybe he was a collector of taxes for the king's coffers. Either way, through his mismanagement, he squandered the money, and he accrued an astonishing debt. An incomprehensible debt, 10,000 talents. Now, it's difficult to do the math because a talent is not a precise unit of value. But conservatively, at the very minimum, 10 million bucks. Can you imagine owing someone $10 million? And this isn't like owing the money to your grandmother. This is owing it to someone very powerful, someone who can squeeze you hard to get his money back. Many, many years ago, I got in debt to the IRS. I was starting my business and I didn't withhold enough taxes from my earnings. Well, honestly, they were terrifying days. An IRS agent actually showed up on my front porch unannounced to look for hidden assets. Now, I assure you, there were none to be found. But those people have the power to ruin a life. They are not to be trifled with. Thankfully, we dug our way out. We've kept a good distance between them and us for many, many years. And I hope that's always the case. But what if I owed $10 million to the IRS? I'd be doomed. There'd be no hope. And in the same way, this servant's debt was so great, he had no prospect of ever digging out of the hole. None. If he earned $50,000 a day in our exchange and applied every cent, it would take him 200 years to pay that debt off. And on this day, the hammer fell. Now, in our day, if you file for bankruptcy, you're protected. You can't take a man's house. Nobody will take a man's car so that it would prevent him from going to work. And certainly, our families are protected. But in that day, no such protection existed. All his business resources liquidated. All his personal resources liquidated. And beyond that, he and his wife and his children were sold into slavery so that every single possible cent could be wrung out of that guy and applied to the debt. Life as he knew it was over. He had no recourse but one. He begged for mercy. The servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." He's saying, "Please don't do this to me. Spare my wife. Spare my children. I beg you. Please have mercy." And then we read, "And the servant's master took pity on him. He canceled the debt and set him free." In an epic display of extravagant, no-limit forgiveness, the master tore up the papers and released him from his debt. "Go, you're free. You owe me nothing." He didn't sit down and like renegotiate the debt with the guy. He didn't set him up on an easy payment plan. He didn't back off a bit on the punishment or give him more time to pay. Rather, he dismissed it all and set him free. That story illustrates a great theme of the Bible. Our God forgives undeserving sinners. All people owe an astonishing debt to God, an unpayable debt. We talked about that idea in Awana Club a few weeks ago, talking about all have sinned. And we said we sin with our actions, we sin with our words, we even sin with our thoughts. We sin by doing what we should not do. We sin by not doing what we should do. And as I was talking, one of the boys, and I think I'm quoting him exactly, said, "Man, we sin a lot." Psalm 130, verse 4 says, "If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand?" And at great cost to God through the sacrifice of his own dear son on the cross, he forgave us all our sins. That following week in Awana Club, we talked about what God does with our sins when he forgives them. There's just different pictures. He casts them into the deepest sea. We talked about the Marianas Trench, 30,000 feet. That's where God puts our sins so nobody can get to them again. He separates them from us as far as the east is from the west. And we just pondered, how far is that? Says he forgets them, remembers them no more. Says he puts them behind his back. There's that spot on your back you can't get to. In Isaiah 43, it says he blots them out. And it's the picture of a cloud in the sky. And you turn your head and you look and, hey, the cloud's gone. It just dissipates. And if the Bible were being written today, I think we'd have another picture of God's forgiveness recorded. And that would be delete. All our sins fill up a massive computer file. All our sins from birth to death recorded in that file. And when we cry for mercy at the foot of the cross, God presses delete. There's an old hymn that expresses that thought well. Perhaps some of you older folks will remember this. "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's full of $10 million sinners, entirely forgiven and set free. That's our God, one who forgives astonishing debt in response to a simple cry for mercy. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I read of a man who had one word, only one word, inscribed on his tombstone: forgiven. That's a good boiled down summary of who we are because of God's great mercy. The story continues with the word "but." And that indicates that something's about to happen that is inconsistent with what had just occurred. Verse 28, "But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me. I will pay you back.'" Sounds familiar, doesn't it? "But he refused." Three tragic words. "But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt." The guy owed him 100 denarii. $20. Now, $20 is worth something. If you loan me a 20, you'd tap me on the shoulder a few weeks later and say, "Hey, where's my 20 back?" But compared to 10 million, it's chump change. This is a monstrous inconsistency. Something is awry for a man who has forgiven 10 million to choke a fellow servant over a 20. It's just not right. For someone to accept mercy of the highest magnitude and to withhold mercy over a comparatively trifling sum, it makes no sense. It's just plain wrong. And the master concurs. He too sees an inconsistency. "When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to.'" And here's the punchline. "Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" Why should you and I forgive without limits and without exceptions those who sin against us? Because we have offended God far more than others can ever offend us. And we have been forgiven far more than we will ever be asked to forgive. Our tendency in life is to compare sins horizontally. We compare someone's sins against us with our sins against them. We say things like, "I'd never do that to them," or "I treat them better than they treat me." That's horizontal. But Jesus is calling us to compare our sins in a different direction, vertically. We are to compare their sins against us, $20, with our sins against God, 10 million. And it's in that light that we see the inconsistency of withholding forgiveness from our fellow man. Our forgiveness toward others is to be in the direct proportion of how we've been forgiven by God. That's why we should forgive without limit and without exceptions. But there's a second reason. And this reason's not as positive. It's clearly in the negative camp. It's a sober warning for all of us when we refuse to forgive. Now, it's difficult to know how far to press a parable for applications, but if these last verses I'm about to read mean anything at all, I think it's safe to conclude that God's not very happy with us when we refuse to forgive. Listen as I read. Verse 34, in anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Then Jesus adds this, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. For someone who has been forgiven a $10 million debt to turn around and choke someone over a 20 is to stand in opposition to the very heartbeat of God. And when we oppose God by not forgiving, in some form or fashion, He opposes us. Like a good parent opposes a wayward child, the parent will withhold blessing or bring down discipline for the good of the child. Now, we don't know exactly what it means to be under that very heavy hand of God, as described in these verses. But whatever it is, we don't want to linger there. And that's the other reason to forgive. I think we all need to take an inventory of our lives. I think we need to take a good look through all of our relationships and a good look at our heart. We should ask ourselves the question, is there someone I need to forgive? Am I holding a grudge against anyone? Am I down deep inside looking for an opportunity to somehow retaliate for a wrong suffered? Do I need to make that phone call or have that conversation to clear the air? Or do I need to get on my knees and work these things out with God? I read a story in Kindred Spirit magazine that illustrates this parable put into action. It's a testimony of a girl named Lacey Habakoff. She's a 2008 DTS grad, and her mom. In her late teens, Lacey was struck by a car driven by a neighbor coming home from a bar. Upon impact, her right leg was severed, amputated. Her mom managed to save her life. The next 18 months involved so many surgeries that Lacey could hardly remember any of her day-to-day experiences. She did, however, remember one life-changing detail. After she came home from the hospital, that neighbor who had hit her with his car called to apologize. Lacey heard her mom tell him on the phone, in light of all Christ has forgiven us, how can we not forgive you? Remember that tombstone with that one word, forgiven? I think we can make an improvement on that tombstone. We can complete that by adding one more word, forgiving. Forgiven, forgiving. They go hand in hand. Let's pray. God, help us to extend your forgiveness in our lives to the others that we associate with. For your sake, in Jesus' name, amen.